We're finishing up John chapter 3 this morning, verses 31 through 36. If you haven't opened your Bibles, you may do so. If you have the Pew Bibles, that's on page 888. In the large print, it's on page 1056. You remember last week, we heard John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, coming to him, running to him, with hearts filled with jealousy. They were stung with pride and vainglory over the fact that Jesus was getting more disciples than John the Baptist. Everybody, the whole world was running to Jesus. And you remember John the Baptist's response. He said, "This is an occasion for rejoicing. This is a wonderful sign that the groom has come to take his bride." We saw that Jesus takes sinners to become his bride, his church. And John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus will run ahead of me in glory." And now John the Apostle picks up that thread to declare the supremacy of Jesus, how it is that he runs ahead in glory. And he tells us that this supreme and glorious person has come to give testimony. He has come to reveal heavenly things to us. In fact, he is the testimony of God personified. But John warns us that we must be very careful how we judge Jesus. Not stung with jealousy, as we saw last week, and not stung with the pride of thinking that Jesus is submitting himself to our sensibilities, that he needs our stamp of approval in order to be true. Rather, John is telling us, because Jesus has come from heaven to reveal God to us, to reveal the way to God to us, we must listen and obey. First, the Apostle John wants us to get our heads on straight. He wants us to be clear about who this witness is and what kind of testimony he gives. About the nature of the witness, he says, "He who comes from above," this is verse 31, "is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." John is saying that the distance between heaven and earth and about heavenly knowing and heavenly things and earthly knowing and earthly things is infinite. We are not to forget that we're talking about, when we speak of Jesus, the very Son of God, very God of very God, begotten before all ages, not made, but one essence with the Father. This is the one who has come to give testimony. His nature is divine. He's not somebody who just, he's not God that kind of took over a human body. He's not somebody who just came and is an emissary of God. No, he is God himself. Colossians 1 tells us, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the one of whom we're speaking, Jesus, the very Son of God. This is the witness who will give testimony. We're told that the infinite expanse, though, that expanse that could not be bridged by us has been bridged. That expanse, that infinite expanse between God and humanity, has been traveled by the Son of God, who, after traveling that expanse, concealed his glory for a time, clothed himself in manhood, not revealing the fullness of his divinity, and he condescended to reveal God's grace to us. That was his purpose, to reveal God's grace to us. For now, that's a one-way street from heaven to earth. There's no way for us to climb a ladder up to heaven. There's no way for us to come that way back to heaven except through the Son. And that will happen in fullness one day. But for now, John wants us to know that the expanse, the infinite expanse between heaven and earth, has been traveled by the Son of God who became incarnate to reveal heavenly things, which is his natural domain. We see and hear things for ourselves. We know what we know about the world because we've seen them, we've tested them, we've examined them. We've done scientific inquiry. That's how we certify that things are true. That's how we gain certainty about the world. But with Jesus, he tells us about his natural domain, which is heaven. He brings his domain to us because we cannot know it otherwise. How are we supposed to hear the divine testimony that God the Son brings to us? We are to hear this divine testimony as creatures, as those who live on this side of the expanse. We hear him as those who are distanced from God by our sheer finitude. By finitude, I mean the fact that we are limited in our perception. Even if we were to collect all the wisdom of all the ages, of all people, and put them together, there's still finite wisdom. It's still earthly knowledge compared to the expanse of knowledge and understanding that God has in himself. We are bound to limitations of every kind, body, soul, and spirit. We are created, meaning we're limited. So we hear the divine testimony as creatures and as those who are changeable. In ourselves and in our understanding, we know that science changes its mind every once in a while about things. We too are changeable in our finiteness. So we ought to come ready to hear the eternal and unchanging word of God with hearts of humility and eagerness. We come as creatures, but we also come before God to hear the divine testimony as those who are subject to God. We are to hear him as our creator who knows us more intimately than we know ourselves, who, because he designed us, knows what we want, and he knows what we want in comparison to what we need. And the one who knows all, who knows what we need, gives us. He's all willing to give us a revelation of himself to meet our deepest needs. So we are to hear his testimony from the position of a fallen nature. We are distanced by God as creatures compared to the infinite, but we are also distanced from God by our natural sinful natures. So we listen to the testimony of God, acknowledging that we not only got sin nature from our first parents when they fell, but we also confirm that sin nature and their original sin in our own actions. When we listen with this posture, we're more able to hear from the Almighty God who holds dominion over all the world. And when we do that, we listen differently than we would if we were to think that we are his judge. We listen to him for a word from him, whether he might free us from the dominion of sin that holds a death sentence in its hand over us. We listen with expectancy and hope because he is the only one who can crush that domination and, if he wills, give us eternal life. By acknowledging the distance which lies between us and God, we can listen to his testimony with hope, born out of humility, listening to the God who is beyond this world, but who was willing to enter this world with a word of rescue for you and me. In short, we should hear the divine testimony not according to our natural sensibilities, but as it is, a revelation of God, by God, to a finite and fallen world. Listen to the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in the person of his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you hear what the author is saying? First, he's saying the same thing that Paul told us in Colossians. Jesus, the Son of God, is God in the flesh. The world was created through him. Everything belongs to him, and he holds the world together by his very word. What else? He is God's perfect word. He, in his person, is God's final word to mankind. And more, he, Jesus, is the exact representation of who God is. the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of the glory of God. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Do you want to hear from God? Listen to Jesus. His life, his deeds, his words are the most complete revelation to the world of who God is. The moment that the Virgin Mary conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Father picked up his microphone and said to us all, "Listen up! I spoke creation into existence through this word. I've spoken now to creation through this same word. But now I'm going to do something even more radical. I'm wedging myself into the word through this word. I'm speaking in the incarnate person of my Son, and I'm speaking through my Son." What does this tell us about the nature of his testimony? That's the second thing that John wants us to be clear about, that the nature of this testimony is that it is true. John says again, "He who comes from heaven is from above all." He who comes from heaven is above all. He reiterates that, but he changes the word to heaven. And he continues in verse 32. We're talking about the Son of God who has come from heaven and who is supreme ruler over all things. This one bears witness to what? To what he has seen and to what he has heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, puts his signet ring on the fact that God is true. The testimony is true. His perspective, this Son of God, has the perspective that is supreme. Not like the prophets who came in ages past. Their testimony was also true. They were also sent by God. They also shared in the Spirit of God, but their knowledge of heavenly things was given to them piece by piece, foretelling and foreshadowing a fuller truth that was to come. Their perspective was limited. Their knowledge was dependent on what God revealed to them. They had no native firsthand knowledge of heavenly realities, but Jesus has lived in eternity, from eternity past, as God, and he lives and speaks as the incarnate God himself. He brings the perspective of God himself. What he knows is firsthand. He hears and he sees the things of God because he is God. What else could he tell us about? Wouldn't you think that makes Jesus supremely capable of bearing witness to humanity about heavenly things? What he knows is complete. It's not like the witness of a car accident giving testimony in court, her sense of timing, her limited viewpoint, her feelings, her memory, all can shade what she thinks she has seen. So measurements are taken, recordings, videos are consulted, other witnesses are called to corroborate or to clarify her testimony. But as God, Jesus' testimony is complete. It's perfect. He is the only one who can give it. He is the expert witness par excellence. So his testimony is true because his perspective is supreme, his knowledge is firsthand and complete, and John wants us to know that his testimony is self-affirming. The testimony that God the Son brings to humanity about the things of heaven is absolutely unique in that it is corroborated only in itself. It is the absolute truth. It can be rejected in this life. It will be acknowledged one day. And it can be received. You see what John says? First, that no one receives his testimony. He's not saying literally that no one has received it, but that overall humanity has rejected it and still does. But look what else he says. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Is he saying that God's word is true when someone says it's true? Is he saying that he needs us to affirm it in order for it to be so? No. We may want that to be the case. We may want to sit in judgment over God, over his word, over his Son, and deem it worthy of our acceptance or our rejection. we would like to think that Jesus has stepped into the Supreme Court of human reason, with us as the judges, to drop the gavel on the admissibility or honesty of Jesus' testimony. We may want to give a ruling commentary, a running commentary on our ruling, but John isn't nominating us to that court. John is saying that God's testimony given by the Son is true. Next week, we'll see the self-authenticating truth of Jesus as it plays out with his interaction with a Samaritan woman. It's self-affirming in the sense that when the Spirit of God reaches into the human breast to convict someone of sin, to take hold of the hope of the gospel, to turn to God in repentance, God dwells in that person, whether it be a 5-year-old girl or a 90-year-old woman. And they become living signs of the fact that God is true. It's not that they make it true. They live it out as truth. Is that the story that your life tells? If we were to look over the time since you have put your trust in Christ, have you put your trust in Christ? If we look over that time, would we see a story of God's self-authenticating truth making itself real and lived out in you? John continues this thought, that Jesus' testimony can't be anything but the truth, because, why? It is grounded in the character of God, who is truth itself. Look what John writes in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He utters the words of God as God and as one who has the Spirit, not meted out to him a little at a time like the prophets, but one who in his essence is the Spirit of God and who has been in his incarnation bestowed completely with the Spirit of God. He is not an outside observer looking in and trying to tell us about things that he hasn't known. No, he is the truth itself, and he can bring it to us by uttering the very words of God, by the Spirit of God. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for the Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is how Jesus can come in the fullness of self-authenticating truth, because he is truth. And that applies to us who have received the Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Paul continues about him and the other apostles. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual, those whose minds and souls and hearts have been transformed by the Spirit of God. Where do we get this witness, this expert witness of Christ himself? Where do we access it? How do we know what it is? Any guesses? I heard it. Somebody whispered it. The Bible. The Bible. God's written word. We don't know anything about who Jesus is, what his claims are, or any corroborating evidence about him except from the word of God. We don't know what Christianity is. We don't know what the church is except from the word of God. We must not set aside his written word for our own speculations about God from a limited human perspective of what we would want him to be, what we'd like him to be. You know what that does? It makes God in our image. But that's not why he has revealed himself to us. Nor should we set aside the word of God for warm, fuzzy feelings about what God must be. Not even to say, oh, well, we're all messed up. Just do the best you can and get on with life. Because that's not what Scripture says. These are ways to dismiss the expert testimony of Jesus. Which leads us to the third thing Apostle John wants us to make absolutely clear. He wants us to understand the position of the witness, that's Jesus, in reference to God and in reference to man. He says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In reference to God, this witness, this one giving testimony, Jesus, is the eternally begotten. He is beloved of God. Do you remember when the disciples saw Jesus on the mountain transfigured and God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He became incarnate. He died as a man, but he died for man. And in his death, all sins were buried for those who would believe. And he didn't stay dead. No, he conquered death, and he conquered that which leads to death, which is sin. And he was raised to new life. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, resuming the rule that he had once for all before his incarnation. And now he rules as man, opening up the way for mankind, men and women, to rule with him. So in reference to man, he is supreme ruler and judge. If he is so loved and honored by the Father, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to the testimony of his life, his death, and his resurrection? Well, only one of two ways: belief or unbelief. The incarnate Lord now is the object of our faith. Those who believe in him also obey him. Belief is synonymous with obedience. It's not just intellectual assent, saying, "Yes, I believe, yes, I think he's God." It's not lip service to the claims of Christianity. The demonstration of belief is full, unconditional obedience to God's rule. It is confession and repentance when that disobedience is found, when we've come short of the glory. Belief without obedience is delusion. It's just an empty intellectual assent. But belief with obedience, belief as obedience, is a life toward the bliss of eternity. It is Jesus giving himself to us by the power of his Spirit in this life, and then face to face when we see him in glory, transforming us from glory to glory. It is blissful. Or the response is unbelief, which is ultimately a statement that what Jesus says, who he claims to be, is a lie. That he's a liar, not the supreme divine ruler of all the world who comes and injects himself into the world to share with us what the divine life is. No, he's a fraud, is what unbelief says. Whoever does not obey the Son, though, shall not see life. But the wrath, that is the punishment of God, remains on him. And we're back to what we heard in verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's a solemn note to end on, isn't it? But John wants us to know that life and death hang in the balance when we make ourselves judge over the word, the witness of God. With God, the act of revelation is the act of judgment. The more he reveals about himself, the more responsible we are. Our response to the revelation then determines everything. Do you sense, though, in all this, a bit of a reversal? We're told that we, at one hand, are not to judge his testimony, on the other hand, that we are to judge his testimony as true. But we're also told that his testimony is judging us. In our court systems, the judge could not take off his robe, step down, and provide testimony. Could he? No. But Jesus does. I said that we're not to make ourselves the judges of Jesus, that he is not subject to the court of human reason. But Jesus did subject himself to human judgment, didn't he? In Jesus, the judge came into the courtroom as an expert witness, and he allowed himself to be judged. God took off his robes of judgment precisely to enter into the courtroom and was judged by human hands in his hanging on the cross. And that condemnation by humanity was then made part of his testimony that through him you might escape from condemnation. Jesus died but was raised to life. The judge has now returned to his chamber. His robes of glory are back on. He will come out once more to make the final judgment. And it will be based on the testimony that he has already given. But there's a meantime. And in the meantime, let the testimony of the judge speak to you. Let it search the depths of your heart. Let the voice that called you into being call you to new life, to deeper life, to eternal life. Amen.